best known for his erratic behavior and his brutality. He was so busy conquering the new territories for his country, they had no time to find a wife. His advisors became concerned that he had not married, and therefore he would not produce an heir to the throne. So Ivan commanded his men to find him a suitable wife who was beautiful, intelligent, and the daughter of a nobleman. They found her in Greece, and her name was Sophia, the daughter of the king of Greece. Ivan asked the king for his daughter's hand in marriage, and the king agreed on one condition, and that was that Ivan be baptized and join the church. Ivan agreed and set out for Greece to be married, accompanied by 500 of his best soldiers. When they discovered that Ivan was to be baptized, the soldiers said that they wanted to be baptized as well. A requirement of baptism was to make a profession of faith and to affirm the articles of the Orthodox Church, which the soldiers agreed to do, except for one. The article they couldn't affirm was the one which prohibited them from being professional soldiers. They asked the priest if they could have some time to think over the problem of how to join the church and at the same time remain soldiers in Ivan's army. They devised a plan among themselves, and they announced that they were ready to be baptized. They marched into the water, all 500 of them, with 500 priests accompanying them. As the priest put the soldiers under the water, each grasped his sword and lifted it high in the air. The soldiers were baptized completely, except for their swords and their fighting arms. Those who witnessed this mass baptism said it was an amazing spectacle to see 500 dry arms and 500 swords sticking up out of the water. Well, sadly, for many who claim to follow Jesus Christ, there can sometimes be a disconnect between their new life in Christ and the life they live in this world. Like the soldiers in this story, there are often parts of our lives that remain unbaptized or untouched by the eternity-altering power of having Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Today, as we return to the book of Genesis, we're going to continue to look at the life of Abraham. And we see what happens when a person is not just partially a follower of God, not just partially a follower of Jesus, but what happens when someone is truly, fully committed to following Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them up to Genesis 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 24 this morning. In Genesis chapter 14, we read this. It says, at the time that Amphrael was king of Shinar, Arok, king of Elsar, Kedorman, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admon, Shemer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 12th year they rebelled. In the 4th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that aligned with him went out and defeated the Raphaelites in Asheroth Kiram, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava Kirithim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Tazaron Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admon, the king of Zoabim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arok, king of Elazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre at the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out his 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Haboth, near north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together the women and all the other people. Abram returned from defeating Kedorman, and the kings aligned with him. The king of Sodom came out and to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram, the God of by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Let's pray, and we'll discuss this passage together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, there are a lot of really strange names in this passage. But while things may be strange to us, they are very clear to you. And Lord, you promise us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So Lord, we ask for his guidance today as we think through these passages together, so we can see what it means to have a victorious life through your Son, Jesus Christ. So guide us and direct us as we study today, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a whole lot of kings and places and events that happen. We'll talk about that in just a second. But before we do, just for in case you've been away for a couple weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. And here in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible moves from a picture of what's happening in the world into focusing on the life of Abram. And part of the reason that it focuses on Abraham's life is because chapter 12 opens with God making an incredible promise to Abram. He promises Abram that out of his descendants will come a great nation. He has given Abraham a land of his own, and he promises that through Abraham's descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. And what we see, not just in Genesis, but in the Bible moving forward, is the story, the narrative of the Bible follows these promises. And since the promises are going through Abraham and his descendants, the narrative of the Bible is now going to follow Abraham and his descendants. So for the last few chapters, we've been looking at this journey of faith that Abraham is on. Abraham, to our knowledge, did not know of anything about Yahweh prior to him giving him this great promise. But what we've seen in the chapters that we've read is that Abraham is not just getting to know God, but is, with each passing day, following him closer and closer. And this is very evident by the time we get to chapter 14. And what's interesting about chapter 14 is we see a side of Abraham that we've never seen. We've seen Abraham the nomad. We've seen Abraham the planner and schemer. But today we get to see Abraham the warrior in a passage that seems to come out of nowhere. But what we see is that Abraham is truly dependent on God, and it is evident in nearly every decision that he makes. Well, if you remember from last week, Abraham's nephew Lot had asked to depart from the family so that his herds and his wealth could continue to grow. Abraham told Lot that he could select whatever land that he wanted. He said, listen, if you go this way, I'll go that way. And if you go that way, I'll go this way. Abraham, you pick the land you want, I'll make do. Again, this was an interesting decision and not one that happened often in that culture. But Abraham was full of grace and mercy. He trusted that God was going to keep his promises. So he said, Lot, pick what you want. And what did Lot pick? It says that Lot looked around, he saw the land that was well watered, and he's like, yeah, that's where I want my animals to be. So he took the best looking land that he could. But what we see, unfortunately for Lot, is that others had interest in that region of Israel as well. Chapter 14 opens with Moses, the writer of Genesis, giving us some background into the politics of the region in and around where Abraham and Lot lived. I have a map for you here of Israel, and it kind of lays out a little bit of what's happening in this chapter. I know there were a lot of places and a lot of names that, frankly, I spent time working on the pronunciation and still butchered. so, sorry. Believe it or not, I don't speak ancient Hebrew. So I did my best with it. But basically, here's what happens in these first couple verses of chapter 14. We're told that a group of kings from the north come down to the southern region of what we know as present-day Israel, and they controlled that region and were receiving tribute from the cities of that region for the past 12 years. After being subject to King Kedorman for over a decade, the people of southern Israel decided they'd had enough of this. Like, we're done paying. If he wants more money, he can come down and take it. So what does King Kedorman do? Well, he and a group of other kings that were aligned with him, they come down from their northern area. They come down through the Jordan River. They take a bunch of cities and they basically recapture this area that they had once controlled. As they approached, a group of kings in southern Israel, kings from Sodom and Gomorrah and some other towns, they decide, you know what, we're going to put an army together and we're going to put a stop to this. Well, how did it go? Not well. No, it says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, their armies fled before these northern invaders. In fact, we're told that they ran away. They were so scared that the valley that they were fighting in was filled with tar pits. And as they were running for their lives, many of the soldiers fell into the tar pits and perished. They were so scared and so terrified that they didn't die at the sword of the king, but in these tar pits. Well, Kedorman raided the cities of the south, taking all that he wanted as plunder, including Lot and his family. So in verse 13, we find out that Abraham learns of Lot's fate, and he springs into action. And here's where we get the very first glimpse of Abraham the warrior. I think we talk about a lot of things when it comes to Abraham. His fighting chops are not one of them, but what we see is that Abraham is an incredibly valiant fighter. Why? Well, that's where we'll start looking today. And the first point we'll look at from this passage is Abraham trusted God at war. Whatever fear or lack of faith that Abraham had struggled with during his time in Egypt was clearly past at this point. The Bible tells us that immediately there was no delay here. Abraham knew of this conglomerate of kings who had this army that had literally just run through southern Israel. I mean, they marched down, they did whatever they wanted, they took whatever they wanted, they defeated whatever they wanted, and they were heading back home. You would think Abraham and his 312 people would be like, yeah, we might want to sit this battle out. These guys just ran over this entire country. But that's not what we see at all. The Bible tells us that Abraham immediately mustered his men and he took off after this entire army. The Bible doesn't give us any insight into the attitude of Abraham here. Whether Abraham was fearful, whether Abraham was whatever. We don't know about his attitude towards Lot here. Lot had just walked away from the family and seemingly taken the best land for himself. We don't know if Abraham had seen Lot since they had parted ways. But one thing that we see is that there is no hesitation. Abraham sees that his family is in trouble and immediately springs into action. So the question is, why is Abraham so fearless here? Even if he is internally trepidatious, he doesn't show it on the outside. Well, think about this. What was the last thing that happened before this narrative takes place? Does anybody remember how chapter 13 ends? Well, just in case, let me remind you. The end of chapter 13, Abraham is back in the land. He's back in a right relationship with God. He gives Lot the land, and who comes and encourages Abraham? It's God himself. In fact, look at what it says in verses 14 to 17. God comes and speaks personally to Abraham, and listen to what he says. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.'" Is it possible when we read this narrative that Abraham both understood and believed God's promises? I would say, yeah, I think that's exactly what's happening here. These kings had trespassed on his land and taken his family, both of whom God had promised to protect. God had said, "Abraham, this is your land. Those kings running around in your land doing what they wanted, guess what? This is yours. Those people that they took, those are your relatives who I have promised to protect." The reality is Abraham responds exactly how someone who knows that they will win should respond, right? If Abraham goes and takes on these kings, if God's word is true, what should Abraham do? He should kick their butts, right? Like, that's what should happen. If God's promises are true, Abraham could take a group of 300 men. He could take a group of 3 men and ride up against that army and he'll win. Abraham responded exactly how someone who actually believed that God's going to do what he says he's going to do should respond. And that's what's awesome about this passage. I don't even know if Abraham knows how the sword works. But he knew that God knew how it worked. So what does he do? He grabs his guys, he's like, "Let's go get them." And they do. Should we be living that way? We live in a culture that is driven by fear. Most of the decisions that we make as a people, frankly, even as individuals, are fear-driven, aren't they? Frankly, if I was to ask you, what are you scared of today? There are a lot of things that we are fearful about. Some of us might actually be driven by that fear. The decisions we make in our life aren't decisions of faith. They're decisions of fear. And here, Abraham shows us a very different way to live. Because let's be honest, Abraham had an army of 300 guys going up against an army made up of 4 different kings who had literally just ran roughshod over the nation of Israel. Like, I think most of us would say, well, you probably should take a head count and sit this one out, Abraham. But that's not how he lives his life. Why? Because he knew God's promises, and he lived by. Like I said, we live in a culture that is driven by fear. Fear of failure. Fear of financial loss. Fear of life. But the Bible tells us as followers of Jesus, we're called to live victorious lives, not fearful lives. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, we read this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about us living lives, followers of Jesus, living victorious lives, not fearful ones. 1 John 5:4 says this, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that we have overcome the world, even our faith. Again, John echoes what Paul says. Listen, we're not living in fear. We are living in faith and victory. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of knowledge in him everywhere. He says, listen, we're part of God's victory parade over this world. He is marching us through this world to say, listen, this is what I could do. I could take those who are lost and I can turn them into those who are found. Those whose eternity ends in doom to those whose eternity ends in victory. This is a different way of living life that Abraham finally grasped. He's not making up stories to protect his own hide anymore like he did in Egypt. He doesn't have to lie anymore. He rides out victorious. Why? Because he's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in God Almighty. Abraham lived in hope, not in fear. How do I know that? Look at his actions. Jesus says you can tell a tree by the fruit it bears, right? Abraham rides out fearlessly when he's outnumbered. Why? Because he's not living in fear. He's living in the hope of God's promises. And it shows in the way he lives. But that's not the only place that Abraham's faith in God shows up in this passage. Not only does Abraham have a great faith in victory, but he also stays humble in victory as well. Most people have never heard of Coach Miller Bergali, but the legendary boys high school soccer coach is still at it. He's now coaching in his 63rd consecutive season at the age of 87. The accumulated numbers are pretty absurd. Bergali possesses a lifetime coaching record that looks like an international phone number. 916 wins, 130 losses, and 82 ties. The list of titles includes 21 state championships. There is so much hardware and memorabilia piled into his office that it can be difficult to locate the Hall of Fame coach's desk. While his knowledge of the game and his leadership are legendary, people around him note that humility is his most defining quality. In a recent interview, he quietly told a reporter, I take little pride in the victories, but I try to focus on the students and teaching them to love the game. Later in the same interview, he said, I think everyone is blessed with something they like to do. I just enjoy coaching soccer. I've always enjoyed it, and the kids keep me pretty young. One of his team captains described Coach Bergali this way. I think people would be surprised how humble Coach is. He has never made the game about himself. Humility can be a difficult thing to have, can it? Humility after a great victory can be nearly impossible. As incredible as Abraham's military campaign was, his attitude after the victory was just as special. Look at verses 17 to 23 with me one more time. This is after this battle. Abraham rides out. He defeats his army. They're running for their lives up north. Abraham captures all the things that were stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other towns. And he's coming back to his place. And we see this starting in verse 17. After Abraham had returned from defeating Kedorman and the kings aligned with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hands I have sworn an oath to the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" Well, Abraham and his household of warriors return from the rout of these kings with all the stolen goods and people. And as they're arriving back home, two kings come out and meet Abraham. One was the king of Sodom, one of the cities that was at war against this conglomerate of northern kings. And the other was the king of Salem. Well, what did these two kings do? Well, they have two different messages for Abraham. The king of Sodom sees Abraham and his family as the new power in the region, right? Think about this. This guy who's been living in this land, he's getting wealthier and wealthier with each passing day, and now this army of kings comes through, takes out my city and a whole bunch of cities around me, and this guy goes, rides up to them, and just bullies them right out of our land. They recovered all the stuff. They're back up north. They're scared of this guy. So Abraham is the man in Israel now, right? And the king of Sodom recognizes this. He's like, Abram is the man now. This guy is the protector of Israel. So what does he do? He says, "Abram, you give me the people back, and how about you just keep all the stuff for yourself?" That sound like a good plan? Now, why is he doing this? Well, if you just saw a guy with 300 men take out an entire army, you'd want him to be on your side, right? King of Sodom is being shrewd here, isn't he? He recognizes that Abraham is the new powerhouse in Israel. So what does he do? Keep the stuff. We'll take the people back. And guess what? We can be friends now, right? Well, what does the king of Salem do? The king of Salem comes out. He offers food and blessing in the name of God to Abraham and his companion. Doesn't try and make any treaty with him or anything like that. He just comes out and says, "Man, here's some food. Wonderful job. God did some great stuff through you today, Abram." And what was Abram's response to these two kings? Well, to the king of Salem, he gives a tithe. He gives 10% of everything that he's received to the king of Salem. And he returns the rest of the goods to the king of Sodom without making any kind of treaty with him. Why? Why does Abraham do this? Abraham has the opportunity to take political control of the region, doesn't he? Abraham could enter into some treaty with Sodom. He could take control. He could become incredibly wealthy and increase his authority in the land. But he passes the opportunity by. Why? Because again, just like he did when he rode out to the kings, he trusts in God's promises and his timing instead of doing it in his own strength and wisdom. Again, this is a very different Abraham than we saw go into the land of Egypt, right? Abraham goes into the land of Egypt with a plan, right? He's like, "Oh, I know how to keep myself safe." And in here, once again, it's laid out in front of him. He can pretty much be in charge of all of Israel right now. And he says, you know what? I don't have to be shrewd. God has already made these promises to me. Interestingly, the only portion of the plunder that he doesn't give back goes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And what makes Melchizedek so special? Well, let's close with that. And the final thing that we see is we get a sneak peek of the priest king Jesus. Melchizedek is unique in the book of Genesis because he is not only the king of Salem, which was actually the city of Jerusalem, but Moses tells us that he was also the priest of the God Most High. In other words, Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. He was also the priest in Jerusalem. In other words, he led his people in the worship of the God Most High. Now, what's interesting about this is Melchizedek was a Canaanite king. He's not Hebrew. He's a Canaanite. But he was a worshiper of the one true God. He did not see Abraham's victory as some work of man. He didn't see Abraham and say, wow, this guy is an incredible warrior. What did he recognize it as? Well, exactly what it was. The same thing Abraham recognized it as. This is God's work. I didn't defeat those kings because I am great with a sword and my men are great with the bow and arrow. He recognized that God's hand was with Abraham, just like Abraham was beginning to recognize himself. And it was as a result of Melchizedek's faith that he became a recipient of God's blessing to Abraham. Abraham blessed Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek blessed him. Well, does that make sense? It should if you remember Genesis 12. Genesis 12:3 says this, God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Melchizedek recognized that God was at work in Abraham's life. So what does he do? He comes and says, praise be to God, Abraham, that you obediently obeyed him. What happened to Melchizedek? He was immediately blessed by God. Why? Because he also recognized God's promises. Melchizedek recognized whose hand was at work, and the God who blessed Abraham blessed him as well. And interestingly, that blessing even goes beyond this narrative, because Melchizedek has a dual role of priest and king, and would eventually point to another who would bless not just him, but would be a blessing for the whole world. In other words, the Old Testament is giving us a glimpse, a picture of something that's come. In Psalm 110, verse 4, David writes this, the Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, David is writing about the coming Messiah. In fact, even in Jewish commentaries, long before the New Testament, they recognized that David here was talking about the coming Messiah. And he says the coming Messiah is going to be different. He's not just going to be a king, and he's not just going to be a priest, but he's going to be just like Melchizedek, who was both king and priest at the same time. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, we see this, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and was immediately blessed, but also became part of the blessing that was for all people, because Melchizedek became a picture of what Jesus would be for us. Jesus is not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King to all people, whether they recognize him or not. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was also our great high priest. He is the one who stands between us and God and ministers, making provision for us to be right before God. It is through his death, it is through his blood, it is through his continual sacrifice that we are right before God. He is both our king and he is our priest, just like Melchizedek was. How do we receive all this blessing? Well, guess what? And we'll see this in even greater detail next week. The same way Abraham did. How did Abraham receive all these blessings? Was it through his works? No. It was through his faith. Abraham believed in God. He believed that what God said to him was true. And how do we know that he believed this? Because he did it. Because he went out in faith. He gave in faith. He lived in faith. Abraham wasn't saved because of the great promises that were made to him. Abraham wasn't saved because of his obedience. No, Abraham was saved because he trusted in what God said and believed in it. Well, guess what? The same is true for us. When it comes to having a right relationship with God, it's faith that saves us. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God so that no man can boast. The same faith that Abraham demonstrated in chapter 14 is the same faith that saves us. When we understand and trust what God has said about his son, Jesus Christ, and we begin to live it, we're saved. This is eternal life. Not just for us in the New Testament, as we'll see next week. It's also how people in the Old Testament got saved. By faith. This faith is available to us. This victory is available to us. This hope in our lives is available to us. Why? Because God's promises are available to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word and reflect. And I know the events of the life of Moses happened more than 6,000 years ago. And so much has changed in our world and in our culture and the way we think and see the world, the way we live from day to day out. But some things always remain the same. When we trust in the promises that you've made, your timeless and eternal promises, we have hope. We have victory. We can be free from fear because your love drives out fear. So, Lord, I pray that we would live victorious, powerful lives thanks to our King and Priest, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray today. Amen.